Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. It's good to see all of you here today. If you're joining us online, welcome. We're so glad to have you today. I would love for you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. That's where we're basing this series, His Name Shall Be Called Out of, Isaiah chapter 9. I'm not sure if you are in the camp where you are excited for Christmas to come or you are excited for Christmas to be over, but I'm sure that we have both of those camps represented here this morning. Maybe the snow this week got you in the Christmas spirit, or maybe you're just feeling sore from shoveling it. You wish you had invested in a snowblower this year. I am very excited for my sons to be big enough to shovel snow. This one was too big for them. They thought they could do it, and the answer was no. This was Daddy's job. So looking forward to that. Got a couple years to wait, I think, on that. One of my sons kept looking out the window on Wednesday night and saying, "It's Christmas Eve!" And we tried to explain that just because it's snowing doesn't mean it's Christmas Eve. He wasn't buying that, though. Nope, it's Christmas Eve, over and over again, no matter how much we told him. I'm wondering if we're actually going to have a white Christmas for the first time in a while, or if it's all going to melt the day before. We'll have to see what happens there. But regardless of whether you enjoy this time of year, or you just can't wait for it to be warm again, I totally get that that you might think that things are too commercialized, or stress levels are too high, expectations are too high, temperatures are too low. The season hits everyone differently, but we should all be thankful for Advent. That would be my argument. We should be thankful for Advent this year and every year. We should all have this longing for, this anticipation for the arrival of a Savior, because we need one. We are not okay on our own. We are so needy. And I think the events of this year, the events of 2020, have made that constant reality just impossible to ignore. We are so needy. And we're using these weeks leading up to Christmas to learn more about who Jesus, our Savior, is. And we're doing that based on the prophecy Isaiah made about the coming Messiah, about 700 years before his arrival. So this prophecy was written in a time of darkness and anguish and judgment and defeat. And the reason Isaiah writes what he does in Isaiah chapter 9 is to let this group of people that is going into captivity know God isn't done. He hasn't forgotten his covenant with Abraham. His sovereignty hasn't been overthrown. He has a plan to bring them from gloom to glory and from darkness to light. So in the middle of the mess, here is the hope that God's people could cling to. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we're using these names that are ascribed to Jesus to teach us more about who he is. These were meant to describe him and what he was going to be like and what he was going to do. And so last week, we saw that the Messiah was going to be the Wonderful Counselor. Because when we come to Jesus, we are not simply coming to the source of divine wisdom, though that should be reason enough to come to him. But because Jesus was willing to be brought low, because he was willing to come to earth, not just as a man, but as an infant, to the parents of very humble means, to a lowly peasant girl, as the song says. When we come to Jesus, we are coming to someone who understands what we are going through because he experienced it himself. He has an experiential knowledge of your pain and your disappointment and your frustration. And we don't just come to him so we have someone to commiserate with about how bad life is, right? We don't come to Jesus and say, man, Jesus, this is rough. And he's like, yeah, I'd hate to go through that again. That's not the dynamic, okay? No, when we come to Jesus, we come to a wonderful counselor who has walked in our shoes and won. He won. He overcame. He defeated everything that defeats us. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us because that was promised 700 years before his arrival. Jesus wasn't just prophesied to be a wonderful counselor. He was also prophesied to be the mighty God. And that's what we are going to focus on this morning, that the Messiah was prophesied to be the mighty God. So this baby to be born would not only possess divine wisdom, he would also possess divine power. He would be mighty. And this passage assumes two things, really. First, that there is a God who exists. And second, that we know who the true God is. Right, as Isaiah is writing this, there's an assumption that there is a God who exists, there's going to be a baby born called the mighty God, and that we know who the true God is. Because God isn't really a specific name. God is more like a category. When someone says that they believe in God, that can mean all sorts of different things. In Isaiah's day, all the other nations had lots of gods that they worshipped and that they bowed down to. Today, when people say that they believe in God, they could just believe in some higher power. They could believe in some type of divine karma where what goes around comes around. They could believe that God is everywhere. They could believe that everything is God. There's all sorts of different things that people mean when they say that they believe in God. But you have to remember that Isaiah isn't writing to a postmodern, everything is relative audience. When he writes this prophecy, he's writing to the Jewish people. So when they hear that this Messiah would be the mighty God, the mighty God to them was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The mighty God was Yahweh. He was Jehovah. And there are religions who deny the deity of Christ, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who will go to great lengths to try to argue that this prophecy is not claiming that the Messiah will be the one true God. And to be honest, it's just not a very good argument when you look at the text. All the names that are assigned to the Messiah here have divine origins to them. Even wonderful counselor, if you look at the way Isaiah uses that adjective of wonderful, it's always describing God in the rest of this book. Obviously, mighty God is pretty obvious. Everlasting Father, they all point to the fact that this baby would be divine. But even beyond that, the Hebrew words here are El Gabor, El, which is short for Elohim, commonly used in the Old Testament in reference to Jehovah. Gabor means strength, power, hero. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to try to see this through the lens of those that are receiving this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And think back before this was written, to who the mighty God had revealed himself to be to his people in the past. And then we're going to look forward from the time of this prophecy to see if Jesus was who he was promised to be. So we're going to see who the mighty God had revealed himself to be in the Old Testament, and then see, is Jesus that? Is he the mighty God that was promised? Because when Isaiah's audience hear that this baby to be born is going to be the mighty God, I believe their minds go back to the book of Exodus. And I'm so thankful that we went through that book together, by the way, because it sets up so much of how we understand who our God is. You see so many echoes through the other pages of Scripture because that's the way God wanted it to be. He wanted the events documented in the book of Exodus to define him. This is how he wanted to be known. You might know that as Exodus begins, God's people, as he had promised Abraham, were in slavery in Egypt. And God saw them, and he heard their cries, and he knew. So God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and says that he's going to use Moses to deliver his people from slavery. And Moses has a bunch of excuses, like we do, as to why he wasn't the guy, but this wasn't about him. The book of Exodus is about our mighty God, not the mighty Moses. At one point in that dialogue, Moses asks God to describe himself. God, if Pharaoh asks me what your name is, what do I tell them? Describe yourself for me. What is your name? And God says, I am the I am. I'm not a God who has been or a God who will be. I am the God who is. I am a present tense God. And that sets up this confrontation between the one true God and Pharaoh, who wanted to be God. And the prize that these two are fighting for are the Hebrews. Who are God's people going to belong to? Who is going to be their king? And it's not a particularly close fight because the mighty God is superior. And so God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. They don't belong to you, Pharaoh. They belong to me. Pharaoh says, I think they belong to me. He says no, and so God sends 10 plagues. And it wasn't 10 plagues because the first 9 failed. Each plague was demonstrating God's power over the false gods of the Egyptians. He wanted the Hebrews to know. He wanted the Egyptians to know. He even wanted Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord, their God. Everything else operates in submission to his authority. He's the one true and living God. He is superior. He showed his superiority over and over again over creation. He can cause a plague of frogs. He can send swarms of locusts and flies. The sun needs permission from God in order to shine. So the Egyptians experienced complete darkness while the Hebrews had light. The waters listen to his commands. So he can take the Nile River and he can turn it into blood. And then, of course, one of the greatest visual displays of his power is what movie posters are made of. When Pharaoh's army pursued the Israelites, God parted the Red Sea so his people could walk through on dry ground. And then at his command, the waters returned to their proper place and swept away the chariots and horses of the Egyptians. And that was a foreshadowing of the rest of the Israelites' battles. The battle belongs to the Lord. He was their Jehovah Sabaoth, their defender. He protected a relatively unskilled group of people and overcame powerful armies because he is superior. If God is for you, who can be against you? And Exodus also taught us that the mighty God is sufficient. He's not just superior, he's also sufficient. He was their Jehovah Jireh, their provider. How in the world are over a million people going to wander through the desert without starving? No problem. God provided quail and bread from heaven. Well, what about tomorrow? There'll be more bread tomorrow. Well, what if we get thirsty? God provided water from a rock. And ironically, we saw this. The Israelites spend most of their time complaining through this whole event to the God who was sufficient for them. He was what they needed. God was their Jehovah Shammah. He was ever present. He guided them through the wilderness, through a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, a constant reminder that God is near. And then he made his home among his people, the earthly manifestation of his presence in the tabernacle above the Ark of the Covenant. God was present with them. He is here. He's not simply above us, he's also among us. God wanted to be known as the God who rescues. He is the God who saves. He is the God who provides. He is the God who is present. This is the message that just rings loud and clear through the pages of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament. God says, I am all that you need. That's his message to his people. I am all that you need. I am superior and I am sufficient, because he didn't want his people to turn anywhere else. He didn't want his people to turn to anyone else. He didn't want his people to turn to a human king like the other nations. He didn't want his people to rely on powerful armies like the other nations. He wanted them to trust him. He wanted them to rely on him. Now, they didn't. Completely failed at that. They failed to keep the Mosaic covenant. They decided they wanted a human king like other nations. They did what was right in their own eyes. They turned to other false gods, which leads to prophets coming and delivering messages of judgment, like Isaiah had to deliver. So as Isaiah is writing this prophecy to a group of rebellers, he's writing based on all that God has revealed himself to be in the past. But now, in the present of them entering captivity, it must have been harder for the Israelites to believe what they had heard about God. Right? They weren't watching God conquer their enemies. They were watching God allow enemies to conquer them. They were being exiled from that promised land, the place where God's presence rested. And even though that was due to their own sin and their own rebellion, the questions were probably being asked: is our God still superior? Is our God still sufficient? Is he still the God who saves? Is he still the one that we can count on? Is he still all that we need? Is he still the great I am? And in the midst of a time of questions and discouragement and despair, in the middle of a lengthy prophecy on the theme of judgment, comes the promise that God has not changed. He is still the present tense God. He is not done yet. How do you know that? How do you know he hasn't changed? How do you know he hasn't given up on us? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule and reign as king, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that's the promise in the midst of despair. That's the prophecy in the midst of hopelessness. And the question is whether Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Is Jesus who Isaiah promised that he would be? Is he who Jehovah had demonstrated himself to be? And this is one of the many reasons why we never want to abandon the Old Testament as followers of Jesus or as a church. Because it's one thing to just read the gospel accounts, to read about the life of Christ and see all that he did, and that should produce a certain level of worship and praise. But when you come to those same gospel texts with a level of understanding of all that God had revealed himself to be, when you come with an understanding of all the prophecies that had been made, all the promises about who the Messiah would be, I believe that produces a greater response of wonder and a greater response of worship. Because when you look at the Gospels, you will see that Jesus proved to be the mighty God. The Messiah was prophesied to be the mighty God, and Jesus proved to be the mighty God. In the beginning of Exodus, we saw the confrontation between Yahweh, the one true God, and Pharaoh, who wanted to be God. And right at the beginning of Jesus' rescue mission, There's a confrontation between Jesus, the one true God, and Satan, who wanted to be God. Satan tempts Jesus in the desert, and just like in Exodus, the prize that Jesus and Satan are fighting for is God's people. Who is going to be their king? Would we be in slavery to Satan forever, or would we be rescued? And just like in Exodus, it's not a particularly close fight. Jesus demonstrated that he is superior. He was tempted like we are, we saw this last week, yet without sin, because he was superior to Satan. He overcame the temptations that had overcome us. Just like in Exodus, Jesus demonstrated that he was superior over creation. In Mark 4, we have the familiar story of Jesus being in the boat with his disciples, many of which are skilled fishermen, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat because he was the mighty God, but also fully man, and we get tired sometimes, amen? And so Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and a storm began that was so ferocious, sea-hardened fishermen thought they were going to die. And so they wake Jesus up in a panic. Don't you care? Don't you care if we drown? And Jesus speaks to the storm, and he says, "Peace. Be still," and the waters listened to Jesus. And the disciples only knew of one who could speak to water and it would listen. The one who parted the Red Sea and dried up the Jordan, Jehovah. And now they're in a boat. And this Jesus is able to dictate the movements of the waves. And so this passage ends with these men still being fearful, except now, instead of the storm, they were fearful of Jesus. Look at what it says. This is Mark 4, 41. And they were filled with great fear. This is after the storm had been calmed, by the way. And there's no more rain. There's no more waves. They are safe. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this?" Right? Who is this guy? What is going on that even the wind and the sea obey him? How is this possible? What is going on? Jesus is superior over creation. He proved that he is superior over disease. He demonstrated that he was Jehovah Rapha, healer. He made the blind to see and the lame walk. The leper was healed. He was superior over demons, casting them out. It's one of my favorite evidences for the deity of Christ, the way that demons responded to Jesus when he walked on this earth, because they knew who he was and they were terrified. They begged him to leave them alone because they knew he was stronger than them. Jesus not only demonstrated his superiority, he also demonstrated his sufficiency. Jesus demonstrated that he was Jehovah Jireh, that he could provide. He told professional fishermen who hadn't caught anything through an entire shift, "How about you just cast your nets over on the other side of your boat?" And they had enough fish to sink their boat because the God who provided manna and quail from heaven could provide for them. He took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed thousands of people. And interestingly, in that account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it's in John chapter 6, the crowds come back the next day. And they were hoping for another meal. You're like, "Well, can you do that thing again?" And they even reminded him that manna was provided for 40 years, not just one time. And Jesus tells them, "Look, I'm sufficient to give you something much more important than that." The Israelites were fed manna for 40 years, and then they died. You need something better. You need the bread of life. He told the woman at the well, "You need living water. You need me." In John chapter 8, when Jesus was being questioned by religious leaders, and they asked if he thought that he was better than Abraham. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced waiting for the day that he would see me, and he saw it and was glad, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, as we saw in Galatians. And then Jesus said this at the end of John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Assigning to himself the same title God had assigned to himself in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus saying, I am the one who always has been and always will be. I'm a present tense God. I am the I am. See, we have hope at the end of a year like 2020, because the prophecy that Jesus would be the mighty God was not just an empty promise. It was not something just to make a bunch of people feel better that would never live to see the fulfillment of it. No, it was fulfilled in greater ways than we could ever imagine. And I think Colossians 1 summarizes the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ so well. This is Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if you want to know what the mighty God looks like, just look at Jesus. With the coming of Jesus to this earth, what was previously invisible is now visible. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In the book of Exodus, God says, I am all that you need. And now, with the incarnation, that invisible God who is superior and sufficient takes on flesh and dwells among us. He tabernacled with us. He was present. The author of the universe, the creator of every other throne and authority. Why is Jesus superior to all other gods or all other authorities and all other thrones and dominions? Because he created them. He is over them. He's not just the one who created all things. He's the one for whom all things were created. All things were created for him. Jesus is the one who not only brought all things into existence, but who also holds all things together. And he was held as a baby in Mary's arms. How amazing is that? The one who holds the universe together is being held as an infant. Why would the mighty God stoop to the level of humanity? Why would the superior one subject himself to the brokenness of this world? It's because we needed more than a physical deliverance from slavery. We needed a spiritual deliverance from the bondage of our sin. We need the mighty God to not just be superior over us, we need him to be sufficient to save us, because we can't on our own. We needed to be brought near to God, and the only way that was possible was for God to come near to us. So the mighty God came in the form of a man on a rescue mission from heaven. The mighty God lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He overcame every temptation that has overcome us. But then, because we needed a Savior, Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. The greatest display of the might of our God was not in Egypt. It was not at the Red Sea. It was not when manna rained down from heaven or water flowed from a rock. It wasn't when Jesus calmed the storm or fed thousands with a boy's lunch. No, the greatest display of the might of our God was at the cross. That's where Jesus overcame Satan. That's where Jesus overcame our sin. That's where Jesus paid the debt that we could never afford. And Colossians 19, 1, 19 through 20 are just two verses that when you look at them together, we don't deserve for both of these to be true. Just look at this. It says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Think about what the truths that those two verses communicate. All the fullness of God dwelled in him, yet the fullness of our sin was placed on him. How incredible is that? All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus, yet the fullness of our sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. If you ever doubt the sufficiency of God's grace, just read that again. Jesus' blood poured out on the cross so our relationship with God could be restored. 3 days later, the mighty God rose from the dead. He conquered death. He is superior over even the grave. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, the mighty God, all of your sins are forgiven because his work is sufficient. You can have peace with a holy God of the universe. You can stand before him, not on the basis of your resume and what you have done, but with the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. You can become part of the eternal family of God because the mighty God is a God who rescues. He is a God who saves. And Jesus is the great I Am. He is the one who always has been, and always will be, because he is the God who is. The message of Jesus is the same as his message in Exodus. I am all that you need. I am all that you need. I am superior and I am sufficient. I am the God who rescues. I am the God who saves. We have hope this Christmas, because Jesus is greater than our greatest needs. He's greater than our greatest needs. Do we live like we believe that? Do we live like we believe that Jesus is greater than our greatest needs? Last week, I mentioned that one of the lies of Satan is he tells us, you know, God doesn't understand. He doesn't care. He doesn't see you. He doesn't understand what you're going through. And the Bible speaks truth directly into that and says, no. He experienced what you experienced. He's the wonderful counselor. And another lie of the devil is to tell us, God can't help you. You're on your own for this. You have to take care of this yourself. He either isn't strong enough or doesn't care to use his strength on your behalf. And it's obvious that so many of us buy into this lie because so many of us strive for self-sufficiency. We try to do it on our own. We live like we're on our own for this one. We have to do it all ourselves. And the Bible speaks truth directly into that lie and says, no. Jesus is the mighty God. He is all that you need. And Christmas should remind us and bring us back to the reality that we have a mighty God who came because we are not mighty. We are not enough. We are not strong enough. We can't do this on our own. He came for the weak. He came for the poor. He came for the hungry. He came for the thirsty. He came for the sick. He came for the sinner. And he said then what he still says today: you are not, but I am. You're not enough, but I am. You can't do this, but I can. I am all that you need. I am greater than your greatest needs. Are you living like you believe that that's true? Are you living like he is superior in your life and sufficient in your life? I don't know what your needs are today. I just know that this time of year is really hard and stressful. I know that so many feel isolated. Maybe you're watching this online and you feel alone. You feel so much pressure. You're starting to think of everything that you have to get done this week, or you're starting to think about when is life going to change, or when are things going to get better, and I don't know if I can make it, and I don't know if I can do this. And Jesus would speak truth into those feelings and say, well, you can't, but I can. I am greater than your greatest needs. So I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what your needs are today. All I know is that Jesus is greater than them. He's greater than them. He is the song for the suffering. He is Messiah. The Prince of Peace has come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Let me pray for us, and then Allie and Amanda are going to sing that truth for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you sent your Son who was greater than our greatest needs. I pray that we would believe that. I pray that we would live like that is true this week. For those of us that are waiting, for those of us that are hungry, for those of us that are tired, for those of us that are discouraged, I pray that we would trust that you are superior and that you are sufficient. I pray that we wouldn't turn anywhere else, that we wouldn't look within ourselves or look to this world for what can only be found in you. You are the only one that's sufficient. You are the only one that's greater than our greatest needs. So I pray that we would trust you because we need you. We're so thankful that you saw us in our need. And you came. And that's why we can celebrate Christmas. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.